Romans chapter 16 has presented us with such a wonderful list of names. We've worked our way through this list last week, both men and women active in the service of Christ and of his church. There in Rome are Priscilla and Aquila. They have served alongside the Apostle Paul in Ephesus and in Corinth. They have labored for the Lord, making the gospel clear to those who would listen to them. They have taught so many people, and they have welcomed so many people into their homes. And even now, there in Rome, there's a congregation of God's people gathering together in their living room, and they're lining the walls and seated on mats there to worship God together is this little band of brothers and sisters who are loyal to Jesus Christ. And there's this other family, the family of Philologus, his wife Julia and his son Nereus and their daughter. And they too are gathered together on this Sunday morning in a home somewhere in another suburb of Rome. And along with them is Olympias and a whole host of saints who join them. Again, they're worshipping Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, this man who some of them perhaps had met, some of them had seen, some of them had listened to his teaching, some perhaps had been there in the feast days of the Passover and heard of this man being taken out from the city of Jerusalem and being crucified, this healer, this teacher, this rabbi. And perhaps they had witnessed the cries of Jesus from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Perhaps they had heard his groaning words there from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Perhaps they heard the conversation between him and the robber, the thief, the murderer who was hung at one of his sides. "Lord, remember me. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. Today, today you will be with me in paradise." And then that great cry resounded from lungs weakened by the effort of continued breathing. "It is finished." And here they are, they're gathered there in Rome, Jews and Gentiles too. The gospel has permeated the Roman world. It has been proclaimed by the apostle, by Barnabas, by Silas, by Mark, by Peter, by others. And these people there in Rome, they've heard this gospel. They've heard that Jesus of Nazareth, who cried those cries from the cross, died there on the cross, not forced to die there, but willingly, a volunteer. He gave up his own life on that cross, and he bore there the sins of his people. The wrath of God was poured out upon him as he suffered there and as he died there. He bore the condemnation of a holy God against sinners. And here they are, they're gathered in these rooms in different suburbs of Rome, and they're worshipping Jesus as the Saviour. Not a dead man entombed outside the city wall of Jerusalem, but a risen Saviour who now inhabits glory, where he is seated upon the throne of God and is ruling and reigning and triumphing there. And they're gathered in Rome and they're worshipping Jesus as their Saviour. And they're glorying in the God of their salvation. And they've been willing to risk their necks for him. They have given their lives for him over and over again. Different ones. He is Mary, who has worked hard for the church. He is Andronicus and he is Junius, kinsmen of Paul's, fellow prisoners, known to the apostles. They were in Christ before Paul, and now they are faithfully serving Christ in Rome. They've worked hard, they've laboured hard, they've risked their lives, they've been in prison. You see, these are people who have taken up the cross and they have followed Jesus Christ. And Paul writes to them, men and women both, active in the service of Christ and his church. And the church in Rome is flourishing. The church in Rome is growing. The church in Rome is expanding. We know from this list that there are at least three congregations meeting in the city of Rome. This is the church of Jesus Christ in Rome. And Paul writes to them and he encourages them and he blesses them with this wonderful explanation of the good news that we've been studying for a year and a half or so. Gospel workers abound in Rome. But they're not the only ones that are around in Rome. And Paul says in verse 17 of Romans chapter 16, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Yes, gospel workers abound in Rome. But not everyone in Rome is a gospel worker who claims to be a gospel worker. Not everyone in Rome who takes the name of Christian is working for Christ. Yes, there are gospel workers for whom Paul gives thanks. He commends them. He encourages them. He praises them for their loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ and for their labours on behalf of the church. But now he warns the church in Rome. He warns the congregation gathered in the home of Priscilla and Aquila and the congregation that is in the home of Philologus. He warns them, he says to them, watch out. Watch out, because Satan has undercover agents, gospel subverters are active. They'll infiltrate the church and they will teach things that are contrary to what you have been taught, Paul says. You need to be on your guard. You need to watch out for them. They will come, as Paul says to the church in Ephesus on the last occasion when he meets with the elders. He says, watch out. They'll come, these teachers of lies. They'll come like wolves in sheep's clothing. They'll come to deceive. They'll come to devour. They'll come to divide. They'll come to scatter. They'll come into the very fold of Jesus Christ and they'll seek to scatter the flock of Jesus Christ. Watch out, Paul says. And so let us note that we are to avoid pretenders. We are to avoid pretenders. You see, these aren't people who have written on their foreheads, "Deceiver!" No, these are people who look like you and me. They even speak like you and me. You can't tell unless you're on your guard, unless you're being watchful. These are the sorts of people that Paul is talking about. They are people who come in and they cause divisions, they create obstacles, they teach what is contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, and they must be avoided. They must be avoided. These people do not serve our Lord Christ. They say they do. And if you're not being watchful, it may even appear as though they do serve Jesus Christ. But they're not. They're serving their own appetites, literally their own stomachs, their own bellies. And by smooth talk and flattery, literally the word that's translated flattery here is the word blessing. They'll bless you. But it's not real, you see. It's not true. They're deceiving the hearts of those who are taken in by them. In other words, those who aren't watching. Those who think the church is a safe place. Or the church should be a safe place. The church should be a place that we can come into and we can let down our guard. But, brothers and sisters, there's sin in the church. It's not perfect yet. One day it will be, but it is not yet. And so we cannot completely let down our guard. Thank God we can let it down somewhat. It's not like being out there, out in the world, surrounded by people who are openly hostile to Jesus. But we must still be on our watch, on our guard. We still need to be aware that into the church, from among your own selves, false teachers will arise, Paul says elsewhere. And so we need to be on our guard. We need to be watchful. We need to avoid the pretenders. And what is the mark of these pretenders? Well, Paul says they are people who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Now, a large emphasis in Paul's practical outworking of the gospel in the book of Romans has been love and unity. Right from the beginning of chapter 12, where he shifts from the doctrinal section of the book of Romans that deals with an explanation of what the gospel is and how the gospel has come to us. When Paul moves into the practical, the implications of this. Okay, here's the gospel. What does it mean for the church in Rome? At the heart of what it has meant for the church in Rome is that they must live together with love for one another and in unity with one another. Over and over again in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, Paul has emphasized love and unity. And here he is saying that there will be people who will be trying to cause divisions. They're trying to break the unity. They'll create obstacles where bitterness and mistrust develops in people's hearts towards one another. This isn't the outworking of Christ's self-sacrificial service to us that causes us to be selfless in our relationships with others. This isn't the way of living that means that I give preference to you. I honour you. I listen to your desires. I seek to submit to your preferences. No, this is a selfish thing that is happening. Not everyone who claims to follow Christ are living by these gospel principles, Paul is saying. They're not really serving Christ. They're not really honoring Christ. Their aim is not unity and love on the basis of Christ's self-sacrificial service for the church. No, they just want their own way. They want their own ideas to be adopted and to be followed. They want people to submit to them, to give in to them, to go their way. This is what I understand by this phrase that they serve their own appetites. Now, it's possible, as some commentators have acknowledged, that Paul's choice of words here may be words that we're to take literally. In other words, that the issue at stake here has to do with food. After all, Paul has spoken about food, hasn't he? In chapter 14, when we looked at the issue of not passing judgment on another over food that has been sacrificed to idols. It's nothing to some. No problem at all to eat food that's been involved in the rituals down the road at the local temple to a false god and has been sold in the marketplace and now is being presented for food for the church. Not a problem. These false gods, they're nothing. They're meaningless. They're empty. That false worship is nothing. It's meaningless. It's empty. There's no satanic influence upon this lump of meat that I cannot eat it. And so they enjoy this great, beautiful, succulent roast. Oh, my mouth is watering now. But then there's the vegetarian brother, you see, who struggles with the whole idea of eating something that's been sacrificed, given, offered to an idol and then sold in the marketplace. So they take the safe road. It's carrots and broccoli and potatoes on the side. Paul's talked about that. So it is possible, you see, that when he comes here in verse 18 that and says that they are serving their own appetites, their own bellies, that it has some connection with that. Certainly that could be true, but I think that what Paul is talking about here is broader than that. And I think the way that it's translated for us by the ESV is helpful in that regard, because our appetite can be something more than what just goes in our bellies, can't it? Our appetite might be for a certain style of worship, and we'll work and work and work, and it doesn't matter what divisions we cause in the church, we'll work as hard as we can until we've got the church thinking our way about our style of worship, this kind of music that we will use. And it's bringing division, and it's diminishing, breaking down the love that should unite us together in Jesus Christ. And so I think that what Paul is talking about here is more generally the appetites that may motivate us in a certain direction and cause us to undermine unity. Or at least someone comes in and that's their ambition, that's their design, that's their aim. They want things their way, and they smooth talk their way into the congregation, and by flattery and deceit, they work on the hearts of those who are not watching. Gradually, little by little, they infiltrate. Little by little, they drop a word here, a word there. Little by little, they begin to manipulate and turn part of the congregation in a certain direction. They know they can't win everyone over. They know that, but they're not concerned about that. They'll bring division, as long as they satisfy themselves. And Paul is saying, watch out for these self-serving people. They're not here for the glory of Jesus Christ. They're not here for the honour of the gospel. They're here with their own agenda, with their own plan, with their own aims. And so whether it's food, whether it's special days, whether it's Jewish rituals like circumcision, which was such a huge problem in the church in Galatia, they come along and they spread their teaching. And those who are gullible, those who are naive, as it's translated here, those who are simple-minded, those who are not on their guard, not aware that in the church there are people who are not serving Jesus Christ, not motivated by honour and glory for Jesus, but are motivated by their own self-aggrandizement. Beware of such people. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. We exist for his honour and his glory, not personal fame. And so we must be on our guard. Indeed, what does Paul say here? He says, watch out and avoid them. It's very strongly worded language. You know, he doesn't say, watch out, study, make sure you've got all the right answers, then sit down and dialogue with them. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, when they come in and you've seen them, you've watched out and you've marked them, you know who they are, take issue with them, dispute with them. He doesn't say that. He says avoid them. Avoid them. What does that mean? Have nothing to do with these people. Why? Why have nothing to do with them? Because they're not servants of Christ. You know, we're not talking about people who have misunderstood an aspect of the gospel. They're loyal to Jesus Christ, but they're wrong about something concerning Jesus Christ. You know, Priscilla and Aquila met someone like that in Ephesus, I think it was. And they took them aside and they sat down with them and they talked to them and told them the truth of what the Bible taught. And that person responded. He responded with thankfulness. He responded with teachableness, because his concern wasn't himself. His concern wasn't his own ambitions, his own position. His concern was the glory of Christ. And what Paul is talking about here is people that we have judged to be enemies in disguise. These are the wolves in sheep's clothing, you see. These aren't brothers who are mistaken in some area, that we work alongside, we put an arm around them and say to them, dear brother, let's sit down and talk about this. Let's go to the Word of God and let's see what the Word of God says about this, because I think you may have misunderstood something. And graciously and lovingly and with deep humility, we seek to show them where they are mistaken. Paul's not talking about that situation. He's talking about those who have come in with their own agenda. They're smooth talkers. They're flatterers. They're deceivers. And they're not servants of our Lord Christ. They serve their own appetites. And those, once they have been discerned, once we've seen that this is the kind of person that has come into us, we avoid them. We are to cut them off. They're not brothers to be helped along the way. They are enemies to be shown the door. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about those who are subverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that Paul has spent 11 chapters explaining so vividly, and then a further 5 chapters talking about in such wonderful ways in the impact that it has in our lives. And these people would come in and they would destroy it all if they would have their way. They're wolves, and they're going to devour, and they're going to scatter, and they're going to destroy. And what makes this so difficult, as I said before, is that they don't have a label. They don't have it tattooed on their foreheads. But the other thing that makes it so difficult is that some of these people think that they are servants of Jesus Christ. They think they are on the path of truth. Somewhat like the Apostle Paul before his conversion. Okay, he didn't claim to be a servant of Jesus Christ, but he thought he was a servant of the living and true God. The one God of the Israelites. The God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who populated it. And the God who had for hundreds of years shown compassion to it and was working out a plan to save it. Paul was a servant of that God. And he went about the towns of Judah and he was imprisoning people of this sect that were followers of Jesus Christ because of his zeal for the one true and living God whom he worshipped and whom he served. He thought that he was doing the right thing until on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ himself confronted Paul and stopped him in his tracks and said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am your God, I am your creator, I am the one who's shown such compassion, I've been working out my plan in this world, and here you are, you're working against me. Why, Paul, are you working against me? Who are you, Lord?" It is Jesus whom he sees there, his physical eyes blinded, but his spiritual eyes suddenly wide open to the reality that he had actually been working against the truth, not for the truth. There are people, you see, who think that they are working for Christ, and they're not. They haven't understood the gospel. They haven't understood the implications of the gospel. What is it that Paul says? They cause divisions, creating obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And this is what he says to the church in Galatia, isn't it? Almost exactly the same thing. He says to them in verse 6 of chapter 1, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." And Paul is saying to the church in Rome, these people create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Let them be accursed. They come with the name of Christian, but they are not preaching the gospel. How do we know? It's here in this book. We need to be familiar with this book. We need to know this book. That's why on Sunday mornings we are going through the catechism with the children. Who made me? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. What did God give to Adam and Eve besides bodies? He gave them souls that can never die. Do you have a soul as well as a body? Yes. The Bible teaches me I have a soul that can never die. You see, these things are the truth that the Word proclaims, and many more, and we need to know them. We need to be familiar with them so that when someone comes in and they have all of the look of a Christian and all of the language of a Christian, we're able to discern. We're able to see, but that thing that they just said there, that's not in the gospel. That's not there. That might be a fine idea, but it doesn't match the word of God. And we come back because there are pretenders who must be avoided. Don't debate. Don't dispute. Don't discuss. Avoid them. And so Paul says what he wants the church in Rome to do is to cultivate Christ-likeness. He says in verse 19, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. I've heard of you." He's never been to Rome, not at this point, but he's heard of them, and the Roman church has a reputation for faithful obedience to Jesus Christ. Excuse me. They have this reputation for obedience. It's known to all, and I rejoice over you. I praise God for you. But listen to me, he says. Listen to me. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. He wants them to maintain and even strengthen this reputation as being obedient to Jesus Christ. There's echoes here of words that we find elsewhere in the New Testament, isn't there? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 20, Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." And Jesus Christ himself said something very similar to this when, as recorded by Matthew in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10 and in verse 16, he said, "I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Very similar context indeed to this context in which Paul says, "I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." In the face of this real and present danger, gospel subverters are active. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So he wants them to be thinking people, not just accepting people, not just hearing and lapping up whatever the appointed preacher has to say. And most commentators see this paragraph as referring to people who present themselves as preachers and teachers. I personally think that it's broader than that. And there's anyone who might come into the congregation and gradually, by stealth, seek to undermine the ministry of the true gospel. But it certainly includes the idea of false preachers. But you're not just to lap everything up. We often refer to the Bereans being of more noble character than the Thessalonians because they took the scriptures and they examined them to see if what the Apostle Paul said was true. And that's the attitude that we should have. We should be thinking people, not accepting people in that sense. Yes, accept it once it's been filtered through our rational thoughts, where we're comparing what is said with what is printed in the Bible, what God has revealed to us in the scriptures. Is it consistent? Is this a right interpretation and application of the Word of God? We need to be thinking people. But not only that, and I think that Paul is getting to something that goes beyond being thoughtful when we listen to people around us. We're evaluating what they're saying. We're seeking to filter out that which is wrong and to hold on to that which is true. But I think Paul is also referring, and perhaps even emphasizing here, behavior. How we're living our lives. Paul says to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 15, he says, verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. He wants them to be blameless and innocent. And I think that in what Paul is saying here, while the idea of our thoughts being wise is contained here, it also has an impact on our behavior. That behaviorally, we are innocent, we are pure, we are without blemish. What he's saying is, I want you to do good. I want you to do good. That's what he's been saying from chapter 12 through chapter 15. Do good. Do good. Do good. Here it is, chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then again in verse 9 of chapter 12, he says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And in verse 21 of the same chapter, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And in verse 2 of chapter 15, he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So we are to be doing good. That is a central characteristic of the Christian life. We're to be doers of that which is good. So, talking about wisdom here, I want you to be wise as to what is good. He's talking about, let me put it this way, he wants us to be experienced in doing good. He wants us to become experienced. Wisdom and experience, very similar ideas. Though experience can be bad, of course, but we often gain wisdom through our experience, isn't it? And he wants them to be those who are experienced in good works, as it were. And the contrary aspect of that, the flip side of that, is to avoid evil, to be innocent as to what is evil. In other words, not to be those who are experienced in evil. You see, I want you to be wise, to be experienced in what is good. I want you to be innocent, to lack experience of what is evil. I don't want it to be a part of your life. This is what you are to strive for. And this, you see, is being like Christ, whose words and whose actions always sought the good of others. All that he did was good. All that he did, it was perfect. It was righteous. It was holy. It was unspotted, unblemished. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God said concerning Jesus at the beginning of his ministry and in the midst of his ministry, exactly the same words from the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him, because what he says is good, it's right, it's true. You can build your life upon what Jesus says. So Jesus is the supreme example for us of wisdom and innocence, and our lives are to be modelled upon his self-sacrificial life. And so we are to live innocent lives as Jesus was innocent. Pilate washed his hands before the mass of people, washing them symbolically. I find no guilt in him. He's an innocent man, and hands him over for him to be crucified. The centurion saw the last breath voluntarily given up on the cross. The head bowed, the limbs no longer strength in them, just flopping there, his body sagging, the life gone from him. This was an innocent man. And there's Judas carrying that blood money. Off he goes, back to the temple, back to the priests and the leaders. And he throws it down at their feet and he says, I have sinned. This was an innocent man. And Paul saying, that's how you need to be. You need to be innocent men and women. In your lives together in the church, you need to be innocent. You're not self-serving. You're serving Christ. You're living for him. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what your preferences are. Your goal is not yourself, it is Christ. Cultivate Christ's likeness in your life. And that will be as sure a remedy as any to following the false teaching of these gospel subverters. And of course, we do that. We do that. We pursue innocence. We practice godliness. But if we do it in our own strength, we are going to fail. And so Paul concludes this paragraph and he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. See here that we are to put our hope not in ourselves, but in God. We put our hope not in our wisdom, not in our ability to discern truth from error. We put our hope in God. We constantly are praying to God, Lord God, help me today. Help me to live an innocent life by the power of your Spirit. Help me to take up my cross and follow you today. Help me to live a life of love and unity with your people today. Help me to stamp out, to squash, to annihilate any unkind thought that creeps into my mind as I'm chatting away with my brothers and sisters today. Help me to put aside my own preferences and to unite in heart and voice in worshipping you today. Help me, Lord God, to overcome all of my weaknesses, all of my follies. Help me to be wise. Help me to be innocent today. Don't let the ugly head of Satan rise in my life, be seen in my actions, be heard in my words today. Stamp him out of existence today in my circle of friends and acquaintances. so that Jesus Christ may be central, that his words would be on our lips, that his glory would be our focus. Oh Lord God, come and help me today. We must hope in God, the God who has Satan on a chain, the God who is sovereign, the God who is in control. We trust in him, we look to him, we lean upon him for help today to do what is right, to do what is good, to do what exalts Christ and is good for one another. Because you see, he is the God of peace. He is the one who desires us to live in peace with himself. He is the God of reconciliation. He brings the warring parties together in peace, in harmony, in love. And he comes to us. He comes as the God of peace, who reigns in our lives and who reigns in our church. But look what he says. These are interesting words, aren't they? The God of peace will crush Satan. You know, we think of peace as being the absence of war, the absence of conflict. But you see, this isn't peace at any cost. This isn't, you know, just trying to smooth the waters so all is calm without dealing with the problems that creates the conflict. See, real peace comes by way of conflict. Real peace comes by stamping out, by destroying that which disturbs peace. And that's what this God is. This God is a warrior. This God is a whole army. And he comes against Satan and his army. And he destroys it. He crushes it. And he brings peace. The God of peace crushes the enemy. But look at how he says it as well. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so what Paul seems to be saying here is not just looking to the future, looking to some point in the future where he is Jesus, resplendent in glory, hears the angels with trumpets blaring, and he's coming. He's coming to judge. He's coming to wrap up this sin-filled world like an old blanket, to cast it off and to make all things new. And he's going to crush Satan, and he's going to cast him into the bottomless pit where he'll never be seen or heard from again. Yes, that day is coming. And certainly that will be the end of Satan as far as we're concerned then at that time. But Paul appears to be saying that this isn't something that is still far off, but is something that is near at hand. It could be translated, the God of peace will swiftly crush Satan rather than soon crush Satan. It really doesn't make a whole lot of difference one way or the other. But the fact that Paul says under your feet seems to personalize this, doesn't it? He's saying to the church in Rome, brothers and sisters, my dear friends and fellow workers, be on your guard. Avoid gospel subverters. Pursue Christ-likeness, and God will crush Satan under your feet. See, Paul says elsewhere, James says that if we will resist the devil, he will flee from us. Now, that's not a distant thing, is it? That's a present reality, Paul James is saying. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I think this is the same kind of idea that Paul has here. You lean upon the God of peace, who has the power to crush Satan, and he'll do it. And he'll do it imminently. While these gospel subverters are trying to come into the church to destroy the church, to tear the church apart, you hold your ground. You stand in Christ. And God will crush these gospel subverters. They will not gain a foothold among you. That's what Paul is saying here. Yes, there's an eschatological aspect to it. Satan will fully and finally be crushed. But there's a temporal reality. Satan will be crushed under our feet. Me, now, here. You, there. We can be victorious over Satan by the power of the God of peace. And so having prophesied this reality, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Paul finishes with a prayer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The goodness of Jesus be with you. The power of Jesus be with you. The wisdom of Jesus be with you. All these gracious gifts that you need to honour him, may he be with you. This Lord Jesus Christ, the God who with a word spoke the world into existence and with a word sustains every atom and every molecule, this Lord be with you, in you, among you. May he be near to you. This Lord Jesus, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, incarnated, the one who knows us, the one who has felt hunger and thirst, the one who has wept at the grave of a loved one, the one who has witnessed the pain and the suffering as hundreds and thousands of people blind and deaf and dumb and paralyzed and leprous and in so many different ways hurting as a result of sin. And he has seen it and he has felt it and he has reached out and he has touched it and embraced it. This one, he is with us. He's with us in our weakness. He's with us in our struggles from day to day. He's with us when we're downcast. He's with us when we're rejoicing. He knows all the ups and downs of our lives. He's with us. He's here. He's now among us. This Christ, this anointed one, this Saviour, this Deliverer, he is with us. Not to leave us here, not to go again and leave us. I'm going to my Father, but I will send you another Comforter. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. And he's with us now by his Spirit. He is with us and he comes to us and he assures us, you are my son. You are my daughter. I will care for you. I will protect you. I will be with you. In all the changing scenes of life, I am there. And I love you. Be faithful to me. Lean upon me. Don't listen to the deceiver. Stand firm in this gospel, and you will be victorious. Our Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all that you supply for us to live for Jesus Christ in this sinful, wicked world. that from time to time infiltrates the church. Lord, help us. Help us to be watchful people. Help us to be discerning people. Help us to be wise people. Help us to be good people. Help us to be innocent people. Help us to be dependent people. Help us, Almighty God, to be victorious people for your glory. Amen.